Tape recorded message number TL546. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes. And our studies today begin with the second chapter, where the one who called himself Koheleth, which is a descriptive title and not a name, a personal name, declares, beginning with the first verse, the second chapter, I said in mine heart. Another way of saying, I spoke to myself, and he said in his heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. In other words, he said to himself, go ahead, enjoy every pleasure, and you'll find out that this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? What does it accomplish? Now, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men. Now this is the thing that he's searching for. What is it that is good for the sons of men? It's a question that you and I have to answer today as to what is good for us. And this is what he is seeking, that I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. It isn't just something that they would do once or twice or here and there, but something that they should do under the heaven, which means upon the earth, the same as under the sun, under the heaven, all the days of their life. Now, Solomon tells us what he did. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, had servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and a peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the lights of the sons of men, as musical instruments and all of that sort. Now he sets forth a description which, as we read it, it would remind us something of these great so-called captains of industry and captains of finance who have built up their fine homes, and some of them are on display even today. Like we have the Hearst Castle in California, and others that I have visited in the East and in the South, where somebody sought to satisfy their desires and prove that the good thing was just to collect everything that you could collect. And soon they got old and became no longer interested in it, and they died, and that's it. Some of these were so interesting that they're kept on display yet today, but most of them, it just shows the folly of trying to pile up such great things. It may satisfy for a while. People come in to admire it. Men may take pride in it, but in the end, it's all just a vapor. It is all indeed just a puff of wind. So he declares in the ninth verse, so I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with thee. All the time his wisdom remained with him, that God had given him. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now this was really an Oriental king who could make anything that he could think of or desired, he could bring it to himself. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He had great fun in doing it, in collecting these things, and this was his portion. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, what was it? It was just vanity, a puff of wind, a vapor, a bubble to burst, and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Therefore, this was not the good thing that he was looking for, as he suggested in verse 3. He had all of this, but it was not good. So he says in verse 12, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? And so anyone that came after Solomon, like in his son Rehoboam, anything at all that he would try to do, it would be something that Solomon had already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The good thing was to get wisdom. And he saw that wisdom excelled folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. In verse 14, he declares, the wise man's eyes are in his head. That's a homely statement, a truism, that the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I perceive that one event happened to them all. Whether it is the wise man or the fool, the man that had the seeing eye or the man that was blind to everything, that one event happened to them all. It's appointed unto men once to die, of course, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. Then I said in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise men more than the fool forever, that is, in perpetuity. Who can say that they remember this man that lived 200 years ago? They may say, I read about him, and what he did is enshrined in certain books, but no one remembers the wise man more than the fool, and in perpetuity, that is, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? He dies even as the fool. Therefore, just the getting of wisdom without making use of it was not the good thing. He says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yes, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, that I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. He couldn't take it with him. At the end of life, he'd better have something more concrete than just a lot of possessions to leave to the man who came after him. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity, and great evil. Solomon already had knowledge that after him the kingdom was going to be divided, and it was in the days of Rehoboam his son and Jeroboam. And so he saw that even this, since he had the knowledge that this is what was going to be, God had told him of this in advance, and he could see that this was vanity and a great evil. Verse 22, for what hath man of all his labor, the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all the days are sorrows, and his travail grief, yet his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Then he says, there is nothing better. He seems to ask the question, is there nothing better for a man? That he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that this was in the hand of God. For who can eat, or what else can hasten thereunto more than I? For he says, God giveth to a man that is good, in his sight wisdom, and knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity, and vexation of spirit. Now he's going to speak on the weary round of life. I remember at the time of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, that the clergyman who had to do with his funeral and all the newspapers and everything else took up this portion, they quoted it and quoted it and quoted it, and never really explained what it might mean. Some people would say that there is a set time for someone to be born, and the reason that a child is born is simply because God set the time for it. And then he says there's a time to die. And when that time comes, that we will die. Now, that's not what it's telling us here. But there certainly is a time to be born. For example, a woman becomes pregnant, or even an animal. Then after a certain number of days, there comes the time to be born. It's just the way that God arranged the thing, that the seed of the man would remain for 9 months in the womb of the woman, and then would come forth. And yet there is a time to be born. And if this is delayed too long, the child will be dead. And if it is too early, the child will not live. But there is a time to be born. Now it says a time to die. Now, what's this talking about? That there's a set time fixed and we're going to die then? I don't believe it's telling that in the least. I do not believe that God has set something in advance and knows in advance the day I'm going to die. I'm not that important in his sight that he would make such a decision concerning me, that I should live as many years as I have or how many years I'm going to live. And they say, we just can't do anything about this. Now, that's not what it's talking about. Let me give you a scriptural example of a woman who faced up to the fact that it might be a good time to die. You remember the story of Esther as written in the book of Esther, chapter 4, and had to do with Mordecai, her uncle. And he told her, you'll have to go in and see the king. But the rule of the Persians was that no one could go in to see the king unless they were bidden. If anyone did, the king could hold out his scepter to this person and they would live. That'd be no offense, but if he did not, they would simply die. One thing you did not do under the Persian rule was ever to interrupt the queen in anything. So in verse 16, when the decree had gone forth that all Jews should be slaughtered on a certain day, Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Take this answer back to Mordecai. In verse 16 of chapter 4, Esther says, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And she says, so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, then I perish. In other words, if I go into the king and I'm put to death for it, it's a good time to die. I'll be dying for a good cause. And many a man who has faced up to great danger has said, well, this is the time to die. Men who have risked their lives in rescuing others. Men who have diced in burning buildings to bring out a child. And they've said, if I die here, be a good time to die. So that's what it's telling us. Just like there's a time to plant You can't change the seasons, you know. And the farmer watches carefully, and he will often say that this is the planting time, but it's just not the time to plant. The weather is not right. And there comes a time to pluck up that which is planted. That is, to reap the harvest of it. You know, all of these root crops, like we call potatoes and carrots and so on, that must be plucked up at a certain time because they can be so easily preserved for the winter season. So there came a time to pluck up that which is planted. I remember when I was a boy that most families had what was called a root cellar. This was a place usually dug down into the earth and covered with earth. It would stay above freezing all winter, as a rule, but we could put potatoes and carrots and other things in there, but they had to be plucked up at a certain time. Then there's a time to kill. Now this has to do with the judicial taking of life. It doesn't have to do with murder. But there is a time to judicially take life. In fact, this is the word, is not the word that is used, the Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 19, I think that's verse 12 or 13 there, where it says, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20, pardon me. Inasmuch as Moses, after that, told of certain crimes which you commit, that you'll surely be put to death. Those that stole a man or a child, meaning a human being, those that stole him, what we call kidnappers today, it was decreed by Moses that in Israel they should be certainly put to death. So this was a time to kill. And there's also a time to heal. Time to break down, tear down, there's time to build up. Here's a building which has lost its usefulness. It's no longer of any value to the owner, but it might be good if the site was cleared and something else placed there. Time to break down, time to build up. There's a time to weep, as to sorrow, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. Mourning would be appropriate at such a time. A time to dance. Time to cast away stones. Time to gather stones together. This had to do with that almost ritual thing in the spring when a farmer would go out into the field and gather together the stones. The stones that had come up through the winter snows and winter rains and appeared on the surface to gather them up, get ready for planting. Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to get, time to lose. Every investor knows this. Sometimes good to take a loss. Time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a lot of people who are collectors of junk and that they'll never have any use for, and they ought to learn that there's a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a time to rend, to rip out, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Everyone should know this. There's times when we ought to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Some things should be hated. The acts of men should be hated. The acts of others should create love. There's times for this. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, what's this telling us? This tells us that there is a proper season for every act under the heaven. That's what the first verse means. A time when it should, and a time when it should not be done. Maybe it's not done at all, but there are times when it should be done. You see, it might be a time to break down, but that the owner just would not do it. Might be a time to build up, but he who owns the land might not be interested in building upon it, even though it might be a good time. So it says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised by it. Travail is the difficulties, the problems, And there's some of this which God had given the sons of men to be exercised by in it. And of course, that could be seen in Israel. Very definitely it could be seen in Israel, where God did lay travail upon them that they might be brought to their senses and men might be exercised by it. Now he makes the declaration, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Just what this statement means is hard to discover in all its fullness, but everything in its time was beautiful. Children will sometimes ask us, have asked me, Mr. Sellers, why did God make mosquitoes? And the answer is, so that the fish could eat their larvae, and they do feast upon these. But what about those that come out and they dig into us and they cause swelling and itching and scratching and so on? Well, everything was in order in its time. We live in a world that's upset. We live in a world into which sin has entered, into which death has entered. But he made everything beautiful in his time, although he has set the world in their heart. Now let's consider this for a while. The Hebrew word here is olam, O-L-A-M. I've dealt with this a number of times. Once again, I want to tell you that this word olam has to do primarily and basically with something that is flowing. Something that is flowing. I've also told you that this word is used interchangeably with the Greek word aion, aion. Holy Spirit saw fit to use them interchangeably, and you'll find these passages in the New Testament. So we know that whatever the word olam means, the Greek word aion means the same. So many people will say, but aeon means an age. No, it doesn't. That's just what everybody's been told, but they really have no reason at all for saying this. They ought to go back to basics. Now, the scripture speaks in Peter, in the Greek, of the day of the aeon. As many as you know, I have written a leaflet on that. Might be good if you would dig out that leaflet, if you have the copies of Seed and Bread in your possession, and read it once again, the day of the aeon. An aeon has to do with that which is flowing. It is not now that we would always translate aeon this way, for words go in many directions and take on many strange applications. But this is the basic meaning. And unless it's an entirely different word, which could be spelled the same way. You know, we have words of entirely different meanings, which are spelled the same way, but look in your dictionary and it'll give them numbers, 1, 2, and 3 sometimes, and so on. But they are different words, and usually pronounced differently, or else used in context where they can never be mistaken. Now, this word olam has to do, this word aeon, pardon me, speaks of the day of the aeon, and this will be the day of the outflowing of God. And it is the outflowing of God that creates the kingdom of God upon the earth, the time of God's government. And time would not be sufficient for me to go into detail of all of the things that will flow out of God in that day. But first of all, I could say that one thing that will flow out from God is knowledge. Is knowledge. And every man that is upon this earth will know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. And why is this done? To bring every man upon this earth at one time into accountability and responsibility before God. He will then know the one whom he rejected and neglected and hated, because everyone will know what Christ is in the sight of God. I want to know what he is in the sight of God now. And because of that, I have been continually ransacking the scriptures, trying to bring forth everything I can that God has ever said about himself and every statement the scripture makes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to know this in advance. But when we're told in the Old Testament that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and that is Yahweh, our Jehovah, if you want it, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when you think how that the water of the sea will go into every little crevice and nook and cranny, and what is that word they call for even the porous rock, the interstices, it'll soak it right in there. And that's how the waters cover the sea. But somebody will say, but Mr. Sellers, the sea is water. No, it's not. The sea is also the basin that holds the water. And the water in it is called the sea. And if you look back into the book of Kings and read there about the brazen sea, it was a vessel, of course, a great, enormous vessel holding water, but it was called the brazen sea. That's what it's called in the Hebrew, and you can check it out. Find out that the word is sea, beyond all shadow of doubt. So the vessel itself that they were to make was a sea. And just like that the vessel that holds the oceans, that holds the sea, that is a sea itself. And that's the way the Bible uses the words. Don't get troubled when it says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how can this be? It's because that God flows forth in light, in wisdom, and in truth. But because he is Jehovah Ropeka, I am the God that healeth thee, he'll flow forth in healing. He will flow forth in everything that you connect up with the character of God, all that is good, he will flow forth. And he set the world in their heart. Now, this is the word Olam. He set that in the heart of men. And yet, no matter how much men might talk about how good it would be to die and go to heaven, yet when they really get down to serious thinking, rather than just parrot-like repeating what someone has said, they think of a day when there will be, when sin will be so completely checked that whenever it appears, it will be dealt with, and it will never be able to spread. They think of a world without crime, and they think of a world without disease. They think of a world without death, and yet that's what we're to have in the day of the eon. The day of the eon. That's the way it's to be. They talk about men's hearts being filled with love. But only God, by an act of his own, could fill the hearts of men with love. So what God has really set in the heart of men is the coming eon. So that no man can find out the work of God that God maketh from the beginning to the end. But I do not believe that that is a good translation. And I'm going to refer now to the Companion Bible, chapter 3, and verse 11. And if you will look at that, just a moment till I get this now before me. I think it is the Companion Bible that I want. Yes. Verse 11. Everything in his time, in his proper season, he set the world. Bullinger says that's Olam, the ages. Are the world in relationship to time? I do not quite agree with that. He says, for that which is inscrutable to man, that is, the obscurity as the past and the future ages, resulting in man's incapacity for finding out or comprehending the whole of what God doeth. Now, he says this has resulted from the fall. Yes, no doubt about it. Man just cannot fully discover what God is doing from the beginning to the end. Yet God has spoken, and he's given us a revelation of some of his plans. And even though that we cannot fit it all in, As people often say to me, I just don't see how God can do this. I do not see how that God can give light to every man on earth at the same time. All right then, your God is just too small. You better go to the Bible, which asks the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for our God? They'll only be able to answer that, no, there's nothing too hard for our God. So while we cannot find out the work that God maketh from beginning to the end, anything that God has revealed, we shall know. And when it tells us in the Old Testament of this glorious day, and in the New Testament the same, we can learn the Word of God what the future holds for us. He says in verse 12, I know that there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. But what is that good? Well, there are those who would say that to do good is to feed the hungry, yes. To give to the poor, yes. And within the limits of our circle and circumstances and knowledge, this should certainly be done. If we give too much, we'll have nothing to give. But it's good for a man to do that in this life. But he says also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Yes, every man should have sufficient food and water to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. But that waits for the eon that man longs for. That waits for the day of the outflowing. And right now, what is the best thing that a man can do in relationship to God? Oh, I know that he can give to the poor, we'll say. But what is the best thing a man can do that is definite related to God? And the Bible gives the answer. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about working, the people said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know, the Pharisees, we're told, had about 600 commandments. And they wanted him to write them a new list of commandments that they could start out to keep and fail on most of them, like people who make resolutions every New Year's Day, when the resolution they should make is not to make any resolutions, and they keep those that they've already made. So they want this. But what is the best thing a man can do today? The Lord Jesus Christ gave the answer when they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. Now, belief has to be based upon that which is revealed. You have no right to believe anything concerning God or man or the future, anything except what God has revealed. And our God has spoken and given us a revelation, and we need more and more to become acquainted with this. Let it have its place in our lives. So he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be in perpetuity. God's works last, and it shall be forever. It shall be everlasting if you want it that way. But whatever God doeth, you can't put anything to it. You can't take anything from it, what God has done. And he says, God doeth it, that men should fear before him. He says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. He looks back and he sees it, and God requireth that which is past, and that's the basis on which God can judge every man, living or dead. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. The wickedness was there. He looked and he saw in the courts of Israel that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity is there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every purpose and for every work. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4:1, We find the most important statement in this that I believe we find anywhere at all in the Word of God, where men are exhorted to fear God, and men are exhorted because God will judge all the living, judge all the dead, at His epiphania, that's His blazing forth, that's when the light's turned on. That's when this earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. No one little part of the sea can say, you can't fill me, I'll have a hollow space here of my own, not in the least. And God will judge the living and the dead, not at His appearing, but at His epiphania, shining forth, even His kingdom. See, the epiphania introduces the kingdom, but it remains all the way through. It remains all the way through. Most people think that an act that starts a thing has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And so, one little boulder can start an avalanche. And when the avalanche comes to a rest, there it is, it remains. And that little boulder is with it, it's a part of it. But this is no little boulder. This is the avalanche of God, when He turns on the light, and we will be able to say that His enlightenings have enlightened the world. The people saw and trembled, they feared, and certainly we will in the day that God turns on the light. And so we continue here now. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every purpose and every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. He doesn't say in every way and everything, but they'll see themselves that they're simply creatures. Why? Why is this true? He's going to explain it. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. I remember well that one time in the city of Grand Rapids, I was coming home from Chicago, and I'd been about 3.5 hours on the road, and I used to take a back road, a good road, not much travel on, but I would take a back road and cut from the west to the east side of that city, and miss all the traffic and be near my home. It was a country road, and there was a great deal of brush growing along the sides of it. But one time I was coming along there, the speed limit was set then for safe and reasonable. I guess I was going 60 miles an hour, when a little dog rushed out, and there wasn't a thing that I could do. I couldn't stop. I could not turn the left or the right. I really didn't see it till I was upon it. It came out so fast, but that dog was dead. There were some men working in the field, and I called to them, and they came up, and it was their dog. They knew what had happened, and they picked up the body and the dog and disposed of it. Well, I drove on home, somewhat shaken by the incident, because I don't like for things like that to happen. And I was shaken somewhat by the incident, but when I got home, the women were out in the yards, and they were very much excited because a little girl had been hit by a car. And I just almost had to give thanks that I'd hit the dog instead of the child. I believe the child died later. It was only a visitor to our area, and I never learned too much about the outcome of it. But I'm sure, if I remember rightly, this has been many years ago, that the child died later. But both of them died, and both of them were killed by men driving automobiles. I killed a dog. I didn't like to do it, didn't want to do it, but there was nothing else that I could do. And another man had hit the child. Both of them had run out in front of the cars. So, it says, that which befalleth man, it befalls the beast. As the one died, so died the other. So that in this, in the matter of death. No man hath preeminence above the beast, and say that it's death for the beast, but not for the child. No, you can't say that. Man does not have that preeminence. But he says, all go unto one place. What is this place? That's the dust, and all turn to dust again. No matter how carefully they will try to preserve the body by embalming or even mummification like the ancient Egyptians used to do, they all turn to the dust. And where do they go? The one place? The one place is the state of death. They're of the dust, and all turn to the dust. And then it asks what is called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is not asked to get an answer, it is asked to make a statement. Like when someone says, would I lie to you? He may make that statement. That's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it. You can just agree that he would not, if you know him well enough. So this is saying, who knows this? And yet there are those who say, I know it. They hold up their hand like a child in school and say, I know it. The spear of the beast, it goes downward, and spirit of the child, it goes upward. No, sir, nobody knows this. And there's no use to say it. For all go to one place, they go to the dust, and whether it's the life that's in a man or the life that's in a dog, it goes back to the one who gave it. And God is the only giver of that life, the only one that can receive it back. That's not a man going back or a dog going back, but the life that makes it a living thing that goes back. So he said, wherefore I perceive there's nothing better. The man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? But my time is up, and I do not have time to comment on this, so I'll have to bring it to a close at this chapter. I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.